Well, just before we sang that last hymn, we were reading from that great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. And that is not where we're going to be focusing our attention this morning, but I do want to begin there with something that Paul said just a few verses before the passage that we picked up at. We started reading at verse 20. If we had backed up just a few verses earlier, verse 17, we would have heard Paul say this: "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Listen to that again. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. That is to say, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then you and I are not saved. And we won't be saved, and we cannot be saved. There is no salvation apart from Jesus' resurrection. Now, I suspect that that truth is not obvious to every Christian. That's not to say that any Christian disbelieves in the resurrection. You cannot be a Christian and disbelieve the resurrection. But many Christians, even while they are assured that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead, still wouldn't be able to explain why it was necessary that he did. They wouldn't be able to explain why our salvation depends upon it in the way that they would be able to explain, for example, why our salvation depends upon his death. See, if Paul had said, there is no salvation apart from the cross, apart from the substitutionary, sin-atoning death of Jesus, every Christian could explain why that is so. They could tell you, maybe not eloquently, maybe not very fluently, but at least very simply tell you that it is because if Jesus did not take my sin and my guilt upon himself and suffer judgment in my place, then my sin and guilt remain with me. It would mean that my sin and guilt have not been dealt with, and my sin needs to be dealt with. If Jesus didn't assume my debt and then pay it in full with his own life, then God's wrath remains upon me. So yes, my salvation absolutely depends upon the fact that Jesus stood in my place, that Jesus hung on the cross in my place, carrying my guilt, bearing in his body the justice and wrath of God against my sin for me. It's not hard to see or to understand why salvation, our salvation, depends upon the death of Christ. But in 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere too, Paul said that our salvation depends not only on Jesus' death, but also on his resurrection. So that if Christ died but was not raised, we are still in our sins. We are not saved. The gospel message, as Paul said earlier in the opening verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the gospel message is not only that Christ died for our sins and was buried. The gospel message is that Christ died for our sins and was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. Apart from the resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no good news for us. And so I want us to think this morning very briefly about why that is. Why is Jesus' resurrection, not just his death, but specifically his resurrection, why is it necessary for our salvation? And I don't mean to say we will answer that fully or explore all that could be said about what his resurrection accomplishes for us, but at least we will consider part of the answer. And we will do that from a perspective that we are given in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If you haven't done that already, you can turn there. to Acts chapter 2. We'll be focusing on verses 24 to 28. But just for a little bit more context, I'll back up a few more verses to verse 22. Again, this is Peter preaching to that gathered crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. This is 7 weeks after Jesus' resurrection, just 10 days after his ascension. Peter says, beginning at verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Well, I said that the question that we are concerned with this morning is the question of why Jesus' resurrection is necessary for our salvation. Admittedly, that is not the question that Peter is attempting to answer here, or even a point that he's trying to make here in his sermon at Pentecost. And yet, what he says about Jesus and this psalm that he quotes from at length, Psalm 16, it does have a lot to say with respect to that question we're asking, the question of why does our salvation depend upon Jesus' resurrection? We are going to come to that question, but we're going to get to it through a different question, a question that comes directly from Peter's words in verse 24. If you look there at verse 24, Peter says that God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible that Jesus be held and kept by death. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear it said that something is not possible, the immediate question that comes to my mind is why? Or why not? Why was it not possible? And I don't mean that we would be asking that question skeptically or irreverently, but as a genuine question that comes from a very natural, God-given desire that we all have to understand, right? To trace the logic of an argument. So we don't ask because we doubt, but because we legitimately want to know, why was it not possible for Jesus to be held by death's grip? And if we are asking that question, we should be encouraged to see that is exactly the question Peter expects his hearers to ask, because immediately he gives an answer. It was not possible for him to be held by death because, Peter says, and here's the reason, because David says this about him. And he goes on to quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. In other words, whatever it is that David said about the Christ in Psalm 16 is incompatible with him remaining in the grave. He could not but live. So, what then did David say that led Peter to conclude that Christ could not be held by death? We'll look again at this quotation from Psalm 16. "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. That again was Peter quoting Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. In that psalm, David was expressing the hope and the confidence that he had in God to be his helper, to be his deliverer in the face of great trials and adversity, and even in the face of death itself. What David wrote flowed genuinely from his faith in God in the midst of real hardship, real dangers, real suffering. And yet, as Peter makes clear, what David wrote was not ultimately about himself. He was speaking beyond himself of the Messiah who was to come. And we know that not only because Peter says so, but also we know that because of the particular promises that the psalmist refers to and clings to in this psalm, the promises that sustain his hope. Because you see, they are promises that David in himself had no right to claim. He had no right to claim. Look, for instance, at verses 27 and 28. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. And Peter's comments at verse 31 explain exactly what that means. It means this: you will not allow me to see or undergo decay, which is what happens to bodies that are placed in the ground at death. They are corrupted, they rot, they decay. But David writes as though that's not what's in store for him. As if God has promised that would not happen to him. He goes on to say, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then in the very next words in Psalm 16, which Peter doesn't quote, but which are very clearly in view, how that psalm ends is this: at your right hand are pleasures forever. The point is this: David is writing this psalm, expressing hope and confidence in the deliverance of God, where that hope and that confidence are grounded in promises that David had no right to claim. And why did David have no right to claim them? Well, because look at what those promises are that he is referring to. They are promises of life and blessing in the presence of God and in fellowship with God forever. Those are the promises that David is pointing to in this psalm. Those are the promises that are sustaining his hope, even in the face of death. But here's the question: did God owe them to David? Did God owe to David the blessing of life and the promise of dwelling forever in his presence? No, he did not. He did not. So then, to whom did God owe those blessings? Who could rightfully claim them? What is important for us to recognize is that those promises, the promises of life, the promise of communion with God in the presence of God, are none other than the promised blessings of the covenant, held out to those who would be perfectly faithful to God's covenant. We see, for instance, those very promises made in the very beginning from God to Adam. God held out to Adam the promise of life, uninterrupted by death, eternal life in fellowship with God, in the presence of God, if he would just have been faithful, if he would just have perfectly obeyed the command from every tree save one, you may eat. But as we have talked about before, God's covenant doesn't only promise blessings for obedience. The covenant promises a curse for disobedience. The covenant curse is this: Adam, if you disobey, you will die. You will die. That is the reward for unfaithfulness: death. And so when Adam disobeyed, when he broke the covenant, he reaped the curse, which was in every way the exact antithesis of the blessing. Instead of life, he was promised death. Instead of joyful fellowship in the presence of God, he was banished from God's presence, exiled from Eden. But then fast forward to the book of Exodus, God makes another covenant, this time not with an individual, but it is with a people, a nation, with Israel. And just like before, there are blessings promised for obedience to the covenant and curses promised for disobedience. And both are framed just as we would expect, just as they always are. The reward for covenant faithfulness is life and joy in the presence of God. The curse for unfaithfulness is death and exclusion from the presence of God. The stakes could not be any higher, which is why we hear that impassioned plea of Moses in Deuteronomy 30. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life. Choose life, that you may live, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land, where the significance of dwelling in the land is specifically that of dwelling there with God, dwelling in his presence. That again is the reward of perfect covenant faithfulness. That is the promise that is held out to those who would obey God's covenant fully and perfectly: life and communion with God in his presence. And just to reiterate again, those are precisely the promises that David refers to in Psalm 16. Those are the promises he's talking about. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. In other words, you will not hand me over to death. Death is the reward of the wicked. Death is the reward for those who are cursed. But you have promised me life, the blessed reward bestowed on the faithful covenant keeper. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. He is talking about life and fellowship with God in the presence of God. And that is why I said that the promises David refers to in that psalm are promises that he in himself could not claim. Nor could Adam. Nor could Israel. Nor can you, nor can I, because they are promises that belong only rightly to the one who keeps God's covenant perfectly, sinlessly. I mean, after all, one sin was all it took for Adam to forfeit the reward, wasn't it? That is what God's justice requires. He will not go back on his word. He will not break his promise. God cannot give the blessing of life and the blessing of his presence to those who by their sin have merited death, have merited the curse. That would be a complete violation of his character, a violation of his truth and of his justice. But listen, justice cuts both ways, doesn't it? And this is getting now to Peter's point. This is Peter's point. In the same way that God could not give life to those who merited death, so also God could not leave under the curse anyone who by his perfect faithfulness merited the covenant blessings. And what again is the blessing he promised? Life. Life. Unending life in the presence of God. That's what Adam forfeited in the garden. That's what Israel could not earn. That's what you and I, being sinners, can never merit. But Peter's point is that one man did. One man did. Jesus did. Jesus earned it. And that is why it was not possible for death to hold him. God's justice could not allow it. What we must recognize is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was, among other things, yes, but it was the promised reward. The reward that Jesus earned for his perfect obedience. God promised life to the perfect covenant keeper. And on resurrection morning, he made good on that promise to his son. You see, God would not be just if he had left Jesus in the grave, because he would not have given Jesus what he promised. He promised life and he gave it. He would not abandon his soul to death or let his Holy One see corruption or decay. Now, this is where we can finally make our way back to the first question that we began with. Why is Jesus' resurrection necessary for our salvation? Well, think about this. What is salvation? What is salvation but exactly those blessings that God promised within the covenant? Life, eternal life in fellowship with him and in the joy of his presence. That is salvation. That is salvation. But how will you and I have it? Can you lay claim to that reward? Do we have any right to it? No, in ourselves we do not. Sinners cannot merit that blessing from God. They cannot merit life. They only merit the curse. So how then can we be saved? How can we have life and come to enjoy eternal fellowship with God in his presence? What should be abundantly clear is that if we could ever have that, it would not be because we earned it. It would have to be because it had been earned for us, granted to us only on account of another, on account of someone who did earn it. And that is the Christian hope, isn't it? That is the Christian hope. Not a wishful hope, but a sure, solid hope that the blessing of life, eternal life, has been earned for us by another, by Jesus Christ, and that it is ours in him. That on account of our union with him, since we have been joined to him through faith, now what is his has been graciously counted as mine. But if Jesus was not raised, if Jesus was not raised, then what would that mean? It would mean that Jesus neither earned the reward for himself, nor did he earn it for us. It would mean that the one who came to bear our curse on the cross didn't conquer the curse or leave it there in the grave, but that it remains on him, that he himself remains cursed of God, held forever by death, having apparently never earned the blessing of life. And if that is so, then you and I are not saved. We do not have eternal life, nor could we even dream of enjoying fellowship with God in his presence. We would only reap what we all justly deserve, death, the curse. That's what it would mean if Jesus was not raised. Or to use Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And we are of all people most to be pitied. But what did we read earlier from that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15? Paul said, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Resurrection is nothing less than a complete reversal of the curse brought into this world through Adam's sin. The curse brings death, but the blessing earned by Jesus is life from the dead. Life that will be forever untouched by death. That is the reward that Jesus, as a man, as the second Adam, the last Adam, rightfully earned and earned for all those who are in him. So what that means then is not only does our salvation and to eternal life, not only does that depend upon Jesus' resurrection, but it also depends upon our being united to that resurrected Lord. Jesus Christ, by his perfect obedience, by his perfect faithfulness, earned the blessing of life so that it was not possible for him to remain dead. But unless you and I are joined by faith to Jesus, then we have no share in his reward. No share. The Apostle John says in 1 John 5, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever then has the Son has life. But whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Eternal life is found in the risen Christ and in him alone. Do you have him? Do you have Jesus? Have you run to him and cast yourself upon the perfect Savior, trusting, hoping in him alone for life and for eternal fellowship with God, all in him alone, because the blessing of life and of peace with God is found nowhere else and in no one else. So choose life. Choose life. Choose him. Choose life so that you might live. And if you have him, if you are in him, then understand that Jesus' perfect obedience, it's counted as your own. And the blessings of the covenant that he has earned have been earned for you. That is amazing. Because what that means now is that it would be no more just for God to have to leave our bodies in the grave than for him to have left his son in the grave. If death could not hold him, then neither will it be able to hold us. His resurrection guarantees our own. And that means that Psalm 16, the psalm of David's confidence, the psalm of Christ's confidence in God's faithfulness to deliver his Holy One, even in the face of death itself, is a psalm that we can sing. It's a psalm that we can sing being based on promises that we can now rightly claim, not because we've earned them, but because Jesus has. Jesus earned them, and he earned them for us. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Come what may, my flesh dwells secure in every trial, in every temptation, in every loss, though foes or friends reject me or desert me through sickness or disease or chronic pain, though it ravage my body, my flesh also dwells secure. Even in the grave, it will dwell secure because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not abandon my soul to death or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you that through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that psalm has become not just a song of the Messiah, but it is our song in him. That as we have been joined to Jesus Christ by faith, having put our trust and our hope in him for those blessings that are promised, the blessing of life, of fellowship with you in your presence forever, those rewards are ours if we are in Christ. You have given us life in the risen Son. That there is life in him. As Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. There is no life for us apart from him. And there would have been no life for us if he were not living. But he who died was raised. And he gives life to all who are in him. You have caused us, God, you have caused us to now be born again to a living hope. How great is our hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We praise you and thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.